We get to Isaiah 28, and we have these words starting in verse 11. Actually, let's start in verse 9. To whom would he, Isaiah, teach knowledge, and to whom would he, Isaiah, interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. This is the ridicule of the prophets and the priests against Isaiah and his ministry. And then they, in their own slurring baby talk, drunken gibberish, say, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. We read that in Hebrew, and you can hear the way that it flows, and it sounds like you're just mumbling. And of course, that's the whole point of it. They're mocking Isaiah's ministry. Indeed, verse 11, he, that is God, will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now, we did a detailed study on that passage the week before last, and then reiterated it last week with some different nuances. But let me just give you a brief review of what we looked at last week. In light of what Isaiah 28, 9 through 13 says, we need to understand that what the prophecy is about is really the fulfillment, or at least partial fulfillment, of the covenantal curse upon the people of God. That covenantal curse, of course, goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God had promised that if His people would not be faithful to the covenant stipulations as He laid down for them in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 to 29, that He would bring a series of curses on His people. And one of those curses would be that they would hear the judgment of God through foreign tongues. Now, Isaiah picks up this theme and says that it's going to happen to the nation Israel because they had rejected the word of the Lord. And if they wanted to hear blah, 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 then that's what they were going to hear. Blah, 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 blah. And that would be the word of judgment upon them through the tongues of the Assyrians. When the Israelites would hear the what appears to be the gibberish, the barbarian language of the Assyrians, it would be, in a sense, an indirect message from God that God indeed was bringing judgment on this people. Jeremiah picks up the very same theme in Jeremiah 5:15, and of course brings the same covenantal curse against the southern kingdom. Now, what is interesting, as we pointed out last week, the very context of Isaiah 28 leads us to believe that the ultimate fulfillment is not in the Assyrian captivity or in the Babylonian captivity, but the ultimate fulfillment is going to come when the chief cornerstone is rejected. And of course, that's what we spent most of our time last week looking at. And we saw how in the second chapter of Acts, really, those covenantal curses came into being and fulfillment. Now remember, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, you have the great day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost was marked by a number of things, and we looked at that last week in detail. We looked at the mighty rushing wind, we looked at the tongues of fire, and then we looked at the foreign tongues. The only thing that I want to remind you of that we said last week was that the foreign tongues that were being spoken by those who had been filled with the Spirit, that was both a sign of judgment and a sign of blessing. It was a sign of judgment because the nation Israel was hearing what? The word of God spoken to them in foreign tongues. It was unintelligible to them. For those to whom it was unintelligible, it was a sign of judgment. And in fact, do you remember what those to whom the languages were unintelligible said? They're full of wine. They're drunk. It's drunken gibberish. Very same context of Isaiah 28. But to those who heard and understood the languages, it was the very blessing of God because it was the reversal of the curse of Babel. Now these people who had been in dispersion were hearing the mighty deeds of God in their own language. And of course, what does it do? It captures their very attention and in a sense primes them for what Peter is about to preach to them, right? And so the tongues at Pentecost were both blessing and judgment in fulfillment of Isaiah 28. Now that brings us really to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let me just summarize up to that point. Here as elsewhere, the hearing of foreign tongues is a sign of God's promised judgment on His covenant people, an indication that the kingdom is being taken away from them and given to a people who will produce fruit appropriate to it. Remember Jesus' words where He even quotes Isaiah 8. The universalism of Pentecost also has its dark side. Israel began to experience a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And so on the day of Pentecost, what ends up happening? Well, in part, the gospel comes to the nations and is being spoken in the language of the nations, but also the covenant nation has been judged, and judgment is upon them. And of course, what is the first manifestation of that judgment? Well, their rejection of Peter's Christ message on Pentecost. What will be the ultimate sign of judgment on that nation? 70 AD, when the Romans come in and level Jerusalem under Titus. And so basically there's one generation from the time of Pentecost to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem where tongues is a sign against unbelieving Israel that judgment has come. Now, we need to understand that as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that this is where we get really some of the fireworks, because it's such an interesting passage. Everything up to Acts 2 is relatively clear, I think, if you look at it from a redemptive historical perspective. You get to 1 Corinthians 14, and all of a sudden, you begin to encounter a number of difficulties. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is notoriously difficult. And you want to know the reason why it is notoriously difficult to interpret? That is because it is so unique. Can you think of any other letter that Paul wrote to any other church where he had to deal with the issue of tongues? No. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is unique in the sense that does Paul treat spiritual gifts in other passages? And the answer is yes. But does he even bring up tongues in other passages? And the answer is no. 1 Corinthians 14 is the only place. Now this is peculiar, don't you think? There are other things that make the passage notoriously difficult. In fact, to see the difficulty, all you need to do is look at commentaries written before Pentecostalism and commentaries written after Pentecostalism. Now, we are all, in a sense, conditioned by our culture, by our theological environment, by the events historically that bring us to where we're at. And so I would suggest to you that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 has received a radically different interpretation in the last 100 years than it did in the previous 1900 years of church history. And so all I'm trying to tell you is, as we come to this, a lot of times what we end up doing is we end up reading into 1 Corinthians 14 Pentecostal experience when perhaps it's not there. If you want to do something interesting, read John Calvin's commentary on 1 Corinthians 14. John Calvin didn't have to deal with charismatics. He dealt with Anabaptists, and they were close, but they didn't speak in tongues. Read what he says about 1 Corinthians 14. And it's amazing. And I think he's right in many ways, but what he ends up saying ends up seeming to us to be out of date because we're on this side of Azusa Street in Topeka, Kansas, and so on. Now, let me just spell out a couple of things in terms of the background to the Corinthians in general. Now, the Corinthians were quite an amazing lot of people. In terms of religion, there was a very strong Jewish background in Corinth. In fact, you remember Acts chapter 18 is where the gospel goes to Corinth, and guess where Paul actually ends up preaching the gospel first in Corinth? In a synagogue. In fact, Paul's typical ministry takes place. He goes into the synagogue. He begins preaching. Some people start to listen to what he says. Paul's actually in Corinth for 18 months preaching the gospel through the synagogue. Now, after 18 months, the Jews are fed up and there's a big riot and they drag out the overseer of the synagogue who lives next door to the synagogue, and they beat him up before Gallio, and Gallio could care less, and it ends up creating an enormous riot in Corinth, and Paul leaves after 18 months. So there is definitely a Jewish background in Corinth. But what marked Corinth religiously was not just Jewishness. Jewishness was relatively recent. What really marked Corinth religiously was the pagan background. I think it is the Corinthians' pagan background that begins to give us some level of insight into some of the issues of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, chapters 12, 13, 14, the whole letter for that matter, without understanding some of the fundamental historical and cultural backgrounds that the Corinthians were experiencing and living in, then many times we end up missing some of the most significant aspects to what Paul's trying to teach. Now, Corinth had 26 temples dedicated to mystery religions. They had a temple on every corner. And out of those 26 mystery religion temples, there were 1,000 full-time cult prostitutes. Now, you can imagine why then Paul makes such a big deal about joining yourself to a harlot in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is that very cultural context that gives insight into what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because what the Corinthians had started to do there was, hey, you know, we're in the millennium. We've experienced the resurrection. You have spirit and you have body, and what really matters is spirit. Body doesn't really matter that much. So as long as you serve the Lord with the spirit, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. This is early forms of Gnosticism. And so if it doesn't matter what you do with the body, guess what? You can worship God and still visit the temples. All right? So that's an example of how the background to the Corinthian situation helps us. But one of the interesting things is that in two major mystery religions in Corinth, the cult of Dionysus and the cult of Cybele, ecstatic utterances played a major role in the temple cultus, that is, in the temple worship. So when Paul comes to Corinth, the issue of, quote, speaking in tongues was not something that was foreign to the Corinthians at all. In fact, probably the majority of non-Jewish Corinthian believers had at one time or another, or perhaps were still practicing, quote, ecstatic utterances. And there can be no doubt, in fact, that there was much carryover from these cults, and these cults actually influenced the early church. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you can see how this actually plays out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. And the Greek text reads like this: Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is anathema, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now evidently, from what Paul says here, there were actually Corinthians in the Corinthian assembly through some kind of ecstatic utterance who were actually cursing Jesus. And Paul reminds them that that's not the Spirit of God, that is the spirit of what formerly led you. Because nobody can say Jesus is accursed. But then again, nobody can, by the Holy Spirit, then again, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so you can see some of the difficulties. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on Corinthians, says, Some Corinthians spoke in tongues and followed a practice that may have had its origin in the pagan circles from which they had come. After their conversion to Christianity, they did not see a difference between their ecstatic experience in pagan circles and the power of the Holy Spirit working within the Christian community. We shouldn't be too shocked by this, because this actually happens all the time. Whenever the gospel advances, there is always a tendency for us to take what we knew religiously and try to integrate it with the gospel. Right? That's how we get one of the earliest heresies of Judaizing. Okay? And so the fact that this took place shouldn't surprise us. And of course, if you can imagine, here were the Corinthians, and they were used to these tongues parties and services and excesses, and here's the apparently same gift that they were using, and so why not? I mean, maybe we were doing it by the Spirit of God too. And so no doubt there is a carryover into the Corinthian church from their paganism. Now, the chaos that is in the Corinthian assembly, particularly in their worship, is unmistakable from the internal evidence. Drunkenness at the Lord's Supper and other such heinous things. And what Paul's trying to do in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 really is to bring some sanity and some order to their service, to the Corinthian mess. Now, we need to understand, and I think this is vital as we come to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul cannot, nor is he trying to, settle all of the issues at once. In fact, we know just from human experience that when we enter into a situation that is absolutely chaotic and utterly upside down, that there's futility in trying to settle everything at once and straighten everything out at once. So what do? You begin by just laying down a few basic guidelines to hopefully get somebody on the right track. We see this in counseling all the time. I'm sure Dave sees it in court all the time, where things are so out of whack that the most fundamental thing you can do is lay down a few guidelines and then hopefully be able to work with somebody later on. And I think this is what Paul is doing. Instead of trying to settle everything and straighten the Corinthians out all at once, he's laying down some major guidelines and also planting some, what we might call some undermining seed, which hopefully when it sprouts will correct even more erroneous Corinthian practice. But by the way, that's exactly what Paul does with slavery, is it not? Does Paul ever try to just straighten out the issue of slavery once and for all? No. He plants some undermining seeds that when they sprout, they end up undermining slavery altogether. And so Paul doesn't have to go on a moral crusade against slavery. He simply tells slaves and masters how to relate to one another, and in the context of masters loving their slaves and slaves obeying and loving their masters, he ends up undermining the very structure of slavery. I think the same kind of thing is true when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. And really, you want to know the seedbed of what Paul's going to do is 1 Corinthians 13. I know everybody reads 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding. We won't take a survey of how many of you read 1 Corinthians 13 at your wedding, but we need to remember that 1 Corinthians 13 was not written by Paul so we could put it on a plaque, nor was it written by Paul so that we would have something romantic to read at our Christian weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 was written as a corrective to the Corinthians for how they were abusing the spiritual gifts. Paul felt if he could establish love as the primary motive for which all gifts should operate, and give some structure to that, that in essence it would end up undermining some of the abuses and some of the errors. Now, I think that there is an inherent danger in taking 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as prescriptive for Christian worship. 1 Corinthians 14 is not prescriptive for Christian worship. It is a corrective to error. Now, there are things in there that are prescriptive, like everything needs to be done for edification. Everything needs to be done decently and in order. But I think that if we go to 1 Corinthians 14 and try to find our order of service, we will be very sorry, because Paul's trying to straighten out a mess, not trying to give them an order of service. Okay, with all that, now I get to the fearful task of going through this dreaded passage. Verses 1 to 5, we'll begin. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spirituals, again, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. Now let me just say, remember, it's not our purpose to do a detailed exposition of 1 Corinthians 14, but rather to get to verses 20 to 22, where Paul uses Isaiah 28. But, you know me. Now, verse 1 is pretty straightforward, and that is Paul saying you need to pursue love, but yet it's okay to desire spiritual gifts and their manifestations. But here's what you really ought to want to do, and that is you ought to want to prophesy. Why? Well, because it's real simple. To speak in a tongue, people don't understand what you're saying. You're speaking to God, not to men, and there's no understanding. But the one who prophesies speaks to men, and when he speaks to men, there's a building up of the body. There's edification, there's exhortation, and there's consolation. Now, the first thing that we need to recognize is that when Paul uses the word tongue, he's using it in the same way that Acts 2 uses it, and that is in a real, live, foreign language. I think that the efforts to try to take Paul's language of tongue in 1 Corinthians 14 and make it something different than what is done in Acts chapter 2 is futile, because the fact is that Paul is talking about languages that need to be interpreted, that need to be translated. He's using the term glossa, which means language. And so what we're talking about is foreign languages. Now, evidently, the Corinthians loved tongues because of the sensational display that it was. I mean, if you've ever been in a meeting where this has gone on, and many of us have, there's a sensationalism to it, and then there's always a few tongue superstars that are very good at it and attract the attention to themselves. And Paul says, you want to do good for the church, then you should seek to prophesy. Now, when Paul says that the man speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. What he's saying in his spirit is, that is, by the spiritual gift that the Spirit has given him. One of the other mistakes we often make when we come to 1 Corinthians 14 is we take the term in his spirit, which is used, I think, about 3 or 4 times in 1 Corinthians 14, and then we contrast it with mind. He prays in his spirit, but his mind doesn't know what's going on. And so what we usually try to do is we try to contrast the spirit as that which is supracognitive, and the mind is that which is merely cognitive, so that the spirit is the really deep level of spiritual existence, and the mind is somehow subordinate to it. You understand, Paul doesn't make that distinction in any of his other writings. In fact, he talks about, for instance, in Ephesians 4:23, that being renewed in the spirit of your mind. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, what is it that knows the mind of the man? The spirit of a man, right? And so Paul doesn't make the mind and the spirit as some two separate entities within us, where the spirit does something that's, you know, way up here in the ethereal, and then the mind is down here in the mundane. So when he says he prays in his spirit, what he's saying is he is praying by his spirit, that is, by the spiritual gift which the spirit has given him. That is, he's exercising a spiritual gift. That's what in his spirit means. He's exercising his spiritual gift. Now, notice one other thing about before we move on. He speaks mysteries. That is, he speaks actually revelation. It's not just, let's put it this way, it's not just a, quote, prayer language. It's not just gibberish. The gift of tongues was a foreign language which was revelatory. He spoke mysteries. That's how Paul consistently uses mystery, as that which is revealed by God. So, Paul says that self-edification is the only thing you get when you speak in a tongue. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue, look, edifies himself. Now, Paul doesn't say anything derogatory at that point, does he, about edifying self? But remember the seeds I was talking about? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says, love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says that the gifts were given what? For the common good. Paul will say later in verse 12 of chapter 14 that all things should be done for edification. So in a sense, Paul is going to undermine the issue of using spiritual gifts in a private way for self-edification. That is not the way Paul believes the gifts should be used. You don't just take a gift and hoard it to yourself and use it for your own edification. Now, he doesn't outright condemn it here, but he plants the seeds in other places which reveal to us that self-edification is less than ideal in the Church of Christ. Then verse 5, these words that I've heard so many times. I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Yes. That one little phrase, isn't it interesting how we lift one little phrase and want to build an entire theology on one little phrase. And so the sermons that I can recall on prayer language, for instance, were usually built on starting with this text. I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Now, I reminded you last week, Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 7:7, I wish you were all single. So, you know, Paul, you know, Paul is not stating something that he knows is going to happen, right? He just knows it's not going to happen. In fact, we already know that he knows that it ain't going to happen, because at the end of chapter 12, for instance, first of all, chapter 12, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation for the common good. For to one is given this and to another that. Paul's already established that not everybody gets the same gifts. There's a diversity. And what is it based on? The sovereign will of the Spirit. And then he turns around at the end of chapter 12 and he says, God has appointed in the church, verse 28, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps administrations, different kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? In the Greek text, you can emphatically, grammatically prove that each one of these require a negative answer. All are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not miracle workers, are they? No. All don't have the gift of healings, do they? No. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? No. So when Paul turns around and he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, you got to realize he's being a little cheeky here. He's saying something. And yes, Paul sees value in tongues. Understand this. It's not as if he's being totally sarcastic. But when he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, he's saying, I wish you all had this gift, but used it properly. But I'll tell you what's even better. I wish you prophesied. Because there's a real simple principle. And that is if you prophesy, you have a greater gift. And you know the real simple dividing line of greatness of gift? Is edification. Period. The one who speaks in a tongue doesn't edify as much as the one who prophesies, unless there is an interpretation. At that point, Paul does something that is very important. He takes prophecy as a revelation from God, says this is the greatest gift, and then he says, and it is for edification, that's what makes it great, but tongues can be as beneficial as prophecy, but only if there is an interpretation so that you can understand the revelation. Now, verses 6 to 12, Paul's going to argue the case that tongues are useless unless they're interpreted. And verses 6 to 11, basically, he's going to say, this is proved by experience, by my ministry to you, by music, by war, by human communication. Notice, he says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Paul's argument is real simple. He's saying, transport yourself back to when I first came to Corinth. Remember, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Well, let's say I would have come to you and instead of preaching in intelligible language, Christ and Him crucified, I would have come and spoken in tongues and none of you would have understood. How profitable would my ministry have been to you if it would have been in tongues? It wouldn't have been at all. It needed to be by revelation, knowledge or prophecy or teaching. And then verse 7, yet even lifeless things, either a flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Now we know this from experience, don't we? Just let your mind drift back to recent past when I've tried to start us off on a hymn. If there is no distinct tone, then you know not what note to be singing, right? Now, Ariel always, she just cringes every time I go to lead a hymn because she tells me it takes us the first two verses just to get the right tune because you've messed us up so badly. And so this lack of distinction in tone can throw everybody off and you don't know what's being sung, you don't know what's being played. Any of you ever had a kid that has decided to take up a musical instrument? Did you get that, Mom? That was the Star Spangled Banner. Oh, yeah, and I heard it. You know, I mean, that's what Paul's talking about. If there's no distinction, if it's just like tongues and there's no intelligibility, then there's no profit to it. And then verse 8, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? The soldier knows the distinct sounds that are needed for to either, you know, pack up the tent or get ready for war. And if there's no distinction, then he may be getting ready to go to the mess hall and then be attacked by a foreign army. And then verse 9, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will you know, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Now verse 9 is very important. Paul says that just speaking in tongues for the sake of speaking in tongues has a futility to it.
With regard to edification.
What's that?
With regard to edification.
Yes, yes. There's a uselessness to it because no one understands, and you might as well just be speaking into the air. Verse 10, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. And here's the real issue. The Corinthians, who were so hot on speaking in tongues all the time, weren't edifying anyone because nobody could understand what was being said. Verse 12, Paul wraps this section up. He says, so also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Now, if you look at those first 12 verses as a unit, you realize that what Paul is doing is he is not extolling tongues as something that everybody needs to do. He is trying to put the harness on the Corinthian use of tongues and redirect them in the area of spiritual gifts and manifestations so that they become more conscientious of edifying the body. What is he trying to do? He's trying to move them away from the immaturity of self-edification to the maturity of body edification. Right? Now, I have determined that I wouldn't be overly, for lack of a better term, offensive. But I have been in numerous meetings where the meetings were far more Corinthian than they were Christian, with an absolute, unbridled, unrestrained abuse of what was called speaking in tongues, a total disregard for what Paul has taught even in the first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Do you understand that we won't ask how many of you have been. I'm sure that probably many of you have been in situations where just everybody all at once is just speaking in tongues. And it's just, of course, it's just utterly chaotic. But you understand, Paul is trying to curb that kind of behavior, not promote it. And so what would Paul say to the majority of charismatic practice today? I think that he would condemn it as excessive and abusive and as far more carnal and Corinthian than Pentecostal in its truest form of the word. Now, this is not the end of Paul's argument. Paul is going to... let me just say one quick thing. It's interesting that Paul would use the argument that he uses in verse 12 or verse 11 because of that connection with Isaiah 28:11. Remember the barbarian gibberish. And that's going to spawn a thought in Paul in a moment. Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, John Calvin uses 1 Corinthians 14 to condemn the Latin Mass. Now, what I've heard from an Assembly of God pastor, for instance, was how foolish Calvin was for thinking that speaking in tongues was saying the Mass in Latin. You understand, that's not what Calvin thought. What Calvin was doing is he was applying the principles of intelligibility for edification from 1 Corinthians 14 to the unintelligible Latinized masses. And so I think he was absolutely right in using it that way. Now, let's see. Tongues without interpretation is the unintelligible language of Isaiah 28:11 for sure. On Pentecost, for those who could not understand, the tongues were the babblings of drunkards, in which case it was the judgment of Isaiah 28:11. For those who could interpret, because they heard it in their own language, it was the good news of God's mighty deeds. Interpretation is everything, we've heard it said, and so it is here. And for the church, edification is everything. For Paul, this is the governing principle of doing what you do with what God gave you. 13 to 19, we're slowly approaching our text. Therefore, big word, remember. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit, notice only is not there, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. And here's another favorite proof text. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, this section is a little difficult, and that is, it begins with the issue of Paul saying very simply, if you are going to speak in a tongue, you should pray for interpretation. Now, I don't think that the text demands that what Paul's saying is that the speaker prays that he himself should be able to interpret, because there is no stated pronoun in the second part of the clause. It says, if you're going to speak in a tongue, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that it may be interpreted. It could go either way, either the tongue speaker or just that it be interpreted. And so what Paul is simply saying is, if you're going to speak in tongues, pray that it would be used for edification by the interpretation. Then Paul says in verse 14, for, giving the reason, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, once again, we need to remember what Paul is not saying is, when I'm in an ecstatic state and I'm going on in tongues, my mind is in neutral. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, when I am engaging the spiritual gift of tongues that the Spirit gave me, and I am using that gift, my mind does not comprehend, my mind does not benefit, because my mind does not understand what I am saying. Right? Once again, there's not this weird Gnostic separation between his spirit and his mind. All he's saying is, when he exercises the gift, well, where else do you exercise your gifts but in your spirit, by the Spirit, right? That his mind does not benefit. It's a real simple reason. For your brain to benefit, you need intelligibility. Then Paul goes on. Let me see. Before I go on, let me see. When Paul says, for if I pray in a tongue, I don't think that we can deduce from this that here is the occasion of a, quote, special prayer language. The same tongue Paul's talking about in verse 14 are the same tongues he's been talking about all along. Now, Paul's going to say you can speak in tongues, you can pray in tongues, you can sing in tongues, you can bless in tongues. But it's all the same tongues, and it all needs to be interpreted for there to be edification. And so, when Paul says that, I don't think that he's giving us warrant for some sort of special prayer language, but simply using a different word here for speaking, because he's going to turn around and say, he's going to pray with his mind, and he's going to bless so that people can give the amen. 15. What is the outcome then? That is, in light of verses 13 and 14, what am I going to do about this? I will pray with the Spirit, or I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Now, verse 15 also has been used to sort of promote an unintelligible prayer life or song language. But understand, what Paul is saying is not, here's the solution, I'll just do both. I'll be unintelligible, then I'll be intelligible. I'll pray unintelligibly, then I'll pray intelligibly. I'll sing unintelligibly, then I'll sing intelligibly. That's not what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that when he goes to pray, he will do both. He will engage his spirit, and he will also engage his mind, which is going to demand what? That it be intelligible. When he sings, he's going to engage the spirit, and he's going to engage his mind. Now, I don't think that Paul's talking about praying or singing in tongues, because notice what he says in verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit, you see what he's saying, without the mind also, How will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? So what is Paul advocating? Doing both so that the ungifted knows what you're saying. You see that in verse 16? Do you see why Paul's not saying, I'm going to do both separately, but rather I'm going to sing with the mind and the spirit. I'm going to pray with the mind and the spirit. And what I mean by that is I'm going to engage the spirit while I pray and sing intelligibly. Because otherwise, verse 16 doesn't make any sense. Because what he's saying then is that how's the amen going to be given unless the ungifted understands what I'm saying? Verse 17 goes on, for you are giving thanks well enough when? Well, when you're just giving thanks in the spirit, but the other person is not edified. And then verse 18, Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. I know what it is to pray, preach maybe, in the spirit, in tongues. I've done it more than any of you. I've done it more than you combined. In the advancement of the kingdom, I've exercised the gift of tongues more than anyone at the church of Corinth. But you know, when I'm with you, do you know what I want? I desire to say a mere 5 words with my mind, that is intelligibly, so that I can instruct you rather than 10,000 with a tongue.
Who are they?
The ungifted would be the those who do not have spiritual gifts. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Now we get to our text. Really, the very simple theme that runs, even though there are a lot of difficulties in the first 19 verses, the one unambiguous theme that Paul is bringing out is that intelligibility is what leads to edification, and it is to be preferred over unintelligibility. Then we get to this great passage. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. You see the indictment that Paul is now putting on the Corinthians. Your practice up to this point has been marked by childishness. Your practice up to this point has been marked by immaturity. You know what I want you to do, Corinthians? I want you to be mature in your thinking. Not babies. Now this is interesting because Paul gets a connecting idea. And guess where it comes from? Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. One commentator notes that Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 14:20 by breaking into his discussion of tongues to admonish his hearers not to be children in their thinking. The Corinthians were being childish in their display of the gift of tongues. They are exercising immaturely the gift without restraint and without considering adequately its proper role in the purpose of God. What marked the Corinthians' immaturity in the use of tongues? They were completely ignoring God's purpose for the gift. It is quite striking to note the similarity of context in Isaiah and Paul. Isaiah's problem was with the childish nation of Israel. Paul's problem was with the childish church of Corinth. Now, the Corinthians were abusing the gift very simply because they did not, one, exercise it in love for edification, nor did they exercise it according to the purpose of God. And you know what Paul's corrective is going to be to the Corinthian abuse? Grow up. Be mature in your thinking and look at the Scripture. That's Paul's antidote against immaturity. Go back to the Scripture and you can see the connection. Be mature in your thinking. In the law, it's written. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. Even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, my best construction of 20 and 21 is pretty simple, and that is, if you want to be mature about this issue of tongues, Corinthians, remember the explicit scriptural purpose of tongues as given to us in Isaiah 28:11. Now, Paul tacks on 12b to the end of 11. Notice it says, and even so they will not listen to me. Very significant. Now, verse 22 is where we start getting into some of the difficulties interpretively, right? Because it's going to seem like Paul's going to contradict himself. So then, here's Paul's most profound statement. Tongues are for a sign. Corinthians, you want to grow up? You want to think maturely about the gift of tongues? Remember the scripture. Remember it says there's a purpose, and that is tongues are for a sign. A sign of what? Well, certainly not being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not what Paul says at all. I mean, that's miles away from anything Paul's even thinking here. Notice what he says. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, and forget is for a sign, it's in italics, it just, but prophecy is not for unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, verse 22 does a number of things, and the least of which is that it shoots down the notion that speaking in tongues is the sign of being baptized in the Spirit, because it says very plainly that it is not a sign for believers. And of course, old mainline Pentecostal doctrine is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is always evidenced by speaking in tongues. Now, Paul says very explicitly, speaking in tongues is not a sign for believers. It's not a sign that you've received this, that, or the other thing. Strangely enough, it's a sign for unbelievers. Now, you want to know it's for believers, that's prophecy. But tongues is for unbelievers. Now, right here, we run into a little bit of a problem. Do we not? I hope that you've at least seen this in your Bible reading before. Because Paul's going to turn around. You know what Paul's going to say? By the way, if you're all speaking in tongues and an unbeliever walks in, he's going to think you're nuts. Now, wait a second. You just said it was a sign for unbelievers. And Paul says, that's right. Now, who are the unbelievers? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out, I think. Notice verse 21 again, would you? By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. What people? Jewish people. The nation Israel. Even so, they. Who's they? Will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, I can guarantee you, if you were a Corinthian Christian and Paul quoted that very text, guess what you would think of? You would think back to Acts chapter 18, where the Jews rise up in rebellion against Paul and the gospel and try to persecute the church at Corinth. You see, there is a strong Jewish presence in Corinth. A strong Jewish presence which has already done what? Rejected Messiah and rejected the gospel and begun persecuting the church. And so when Paul says that tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, I think he's already established by using Isaiah 28:11 in the Corinthian context that he's talking about Jewish unbelievers. Now, O. Palmer Robertson, who has an excellent article on this whole subject, argues that it's both Jew and Gentile, and the fact that the tongues is a sign of judgment against the Jews was also a sign that impending judgment would be against unbelieving Gentiles. And that may well be the case. But I cannot help but to think that as the Corinthians read this, their primary understanding of the unbelievers in verse 22 was going to be the Jewish presence in Corinth. Dave.
Wouldn't it also just relate right back to what you said in Acts 2, that the sin was a sign to those who believed that they heard in their own language, and to those who didn't believe that it was that they couldn't?
Yes. Yes. In fact, that's what the whole purpose of Paul saying it's a sign for, right? What's the sign? Well, if we go back to Pentecost, the sign's twofold, remember? The sign is blessing, and the sign is judgment. The sign is blessing for whom? Those who understand. The sign is judgment against whom? Those who think everybody's drunk. All right? I think that the Acts 2, I think it's verse 13, where the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the Jerusalem Jews who reject the apostles' foreign tongues as drunken gibberish, I think that that is a vital connection for understanding verse 23. So what is the sign? That redemption has come to the Gentiles, there's no doubt. Babel's been reversed. And that judgment has come to the nation Israel. Let me just read one thing real quick to bring some clarification to my own muddledness. Tongues, says Paul, are for a sign. Both the essential nature of tongues and the context of Paul's Old Testament quotation, as earlier discussed, help to define the precise, quote, sign character of tongues. Tongues serve as a sign to indicate that God's redemptive program has shifted from a Jewish-centered activity to an activity involving all the nations of the world. God's New Testament prophets suddenly burst out spontaneously in declaring the wonderful works of God in all the languages of mankind. The sign is unmistakable. The transition has occurred. God no longer speaks singularly to a single people. He speaks in the many tongues of the many peoples of the earth. The sign of tongues is a sign of transition. A new day has dawned for the people of God. It has been indicated already that the context of Paul's quotation from Isaiah 28 has to do with God's judgment on Israel for their hardness of heart. The reference to the costly cornerstone of Isaiah 28:16, as it is employed in the New Testament, supports the suggestion that the context of Paul's quotation has to do with the removal of the kingdom from Israel. Tongues function in this context as a sign. It is a sign that this judgment on Israel has been accomplished. It is a sign of the covenantal curse on Israel, a sign that God addresses himself no longer in a special way to a special nation in their special language. Instead, the sign of tongues indicates that he addresses himself manifestly to men of all nations. Now, that's fine and good, verse 22. Prophecy, that's what gets people converted. That's what builds up believers. Edification, consolation. Tongues, it's a sign for unbelievers. Now, you know the Corinthians weren't thinking this, right? When they were going for their tongues fest, they weren't thinking about, but you know, God's given me a special gift as a sign of judgment on Israel. Right? Then verse 23, Paul paints a somewhat ridiculous picture, but it makes the point. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are out of your tree? You're mad. You're nuts. Now, verse 23 has caused great consternation among New Testament scholars. I got a little taste of it today as I was perusing the commentaries on verse 23, because it's funny to see some of the explanations. You see the apparent contradiction, don't you? Tongues are for a sign for unbelievers. Now, here's what's going to happen. Let's say you all spoke in tongues, unbelievers come in, they're going to say you're nuts. Well, which one is it, Paul? In fact, J.B. Phillips, you know, the famous Bible paraphraser, says in his footnote that either we have an inconsistency in Paul, or, and he gives Paul the benefit of the doubt, I'm glad, more likely, a copyist's error. Now, many of the commentators can't... Now, you have to understand, Paul has to be a real dolt to be inconsistent with himself within the space of 5 or 6 words. Maybe he took a break, took a little tea in the afternoon, came back, forgot what he was saying. Oh yeah, tongues, where did I leave off? Okay. Verse 23 actually just turns around, if you remember that connection to Acts 2, verse 23 actually ends up giving you the illustration of the judgment. Let me explain. Paul says it's a sign for unbelievers. What was the sign? Not being able to understand the mighty deeds of God because it sounded like drunken, childish gibberish. But that's the judgment of Isaiah 28:11, is it not? And so what's Paul saying? Hey, you really want to throw the unbelievers for a loop? Hey, y'all get together and just speak in tongues. And they're going to come in and they're going to say, you're out of your mind. Just like they did on Pentecost. They will come into your assembly and they will say, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys have had too much wine already. So verse 23 really is nothing less than Paul explaining what's going to happen if you use tongues in a way that it does not have an interpreter. If you use tongues in just its rawest form, what it really does is it just brings judgment and conviction upon unbelieving Jews because they're going to reject what they hear as supercilious. What's supercilious mean? Oh, does it fit? Okay, good. Supercilious. That's my new word. Supercilious nonsense and gibberish. Thanks, Dave. I like it when I make up words. It actually means something. Now, verse 24. Paul says, but if all prophesy... Now, you understand the exaggerative nature of verses 23 and 24. If you're all speaking in tongues, if you're all prophesying. But if all prophesy, which should be your goal, everybody should seek to edify. And an unbeliever or ungifted man enters in, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, verses 24 and 25 have radical implications for preaching. And in Sunday school, we're going to be exploring some of those implications for preaching during this summer. But let me just say, Paul's point in 24 and 25 is pretty simple, and that is that prophecy leads to conversion. Now, some people have a hard time putting verses 22 to 25 together. But can I say that what all Paul is saying is, if you really want to do things right, O Corinthians, follow the pattern at Pentecost. If you're going to speak in tongues, then remember that tongues are an indicator of judgment. Have someone who interprets, and then have it followed up by prophecy. Because it is after the indication that the communication takes place and hearts are changed. Isn't that exactly the very pattern you have at Pentecost? You have the outburst of tongues. You have those who understood. Now understand that the those who understand their languages on the day of Pentecost, in the Corinthian situation, that medium now has to be filled by those who have the gift of interpretation. Okay? But you have the tongues, you have the understanding of the tongues, and then you have them primed for the prophetic message of the gospel. So if you really want to do things right, go ahead and speak in tongues, but then interpret and then prophesy. And what happens? Here it is. You have an unbelieving Jew who comes into your assembly, and they hear the sign of judgment, the mighty deeds of God spoken in a foreign tongue. And then what do they have? Then they have the gospel preached to them through the gift of prophecy, and it paves a way for them to fall on their face and say, God is among the Gentiles. God is among His people, and change hearts. In verse 26, he says, what is the outcome then, brethren? He already said that earlier. You remember, so what do we do about this? If this is how it's supposed to be, Corinthians, what do we do about it? When you assemble, everybody brings something. You have a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Here's the governing principle. Do everything for edification, which automatically requires what?
Understandability.
Intelligibility, understandability, interpretation if there is a tongue. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If you can't do it as an indicator of judgment in such a way that they understand what's happening, then be quiet. And how will they understand what's happening? If there is an interpreter. So, the guidelines for tongues and prophecy would be edification and orderliness must mark the service, because tongues have to be edifying, not just as a sign of judgment, but also blessing, paving the way for the message of the gospel. Now, once again, I would reiterate that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, I don't believe we have a prescriptive pattern. We have a corrective antidote for the Corinthians. So, it's 8:36, and next week we will finish up with the purpose of tongues and then the ever-nagging question, what about tongues today? So, just in case you're disappointed we didn't do Teletubbies tonight, it'll be postponed one more week, and we will look at what about tongues today. And I have some tentative thoughts about that. All right. And then also, the material probably won't take us to 8:30 next week, and so we will stop early and take time for questions. But you need to know that, in all seriousness, I do feel some apprehension in fielding questions on this subject. All right. So, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, we confess that if we would only but stay faithful to Your Word and keep our noses in the book, we would be saved from many an error. And Lord, I pray that You would give us clarity in this. And Father, You know my heart, and You know that I do not believe that this is the last or final word about the subject. But Father, I do believe that this is where our thinking needs to start. And Father, I pray that You would just help us to work through this. But Lord, I pray also that You would help us to keep it in proportion, reminding us actually how insignificant the issue of tongues is in the overall scope of redemption. And so, Father, we pray for wisdom and understanding, that we might be a church which honors You. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.